Today we're going to be discussing giving and charity, the differences and what the Bible says about them. I'm going to go ahead and start just with some Webster definitions. Giving is to make a present of, or to grant or bestow by formal action. And then charity is benevolent goodwill toward or love of humanity, generosity, and helpfulness, especially toward the needy or suffering, and aid given to those in need. So in our context, obviously, when we're talking about giving, we're talking about giving to the church versus charitable organizations. So we're going to look at what the Bible says we're to do about that, and we're going to touch on how much we're to give and basically in what priority. So as I prepared for the lesson, I didn't see how we could necessarily ignore the question about tithing, so we're going to look at that. So what is a tithe? What's the biblical history of tithing? And then should we as New Testament believers tithe? And so we're going to start here in Hebrews, and what we're going to find is that tithing was mandatory under the law, but prior to the law, many believe it was social custom, and we have two mentions in the Bible about pre-law tithing, if you will. They both concern Abraham. So Hebrews 7, for this is Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. And then in Genesis we have the same account, a little more information. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand," and gave him a tithe of all. So just from these two verses, I want to point out a few things. We can make a couple of conclusions. One, it was voluntary. In this case, it was 10%. And the other thing we can note is it involved more than money. It was basically the profits and spoils of war in this case. So it didn't include Abraham's wealth. It was only what he took in that battle that he tithed from. So let's now look at what under the law the Old Testament required about tithing. We're going to be in Deuteronomy 14. "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in a place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and of your new wine and of your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So right away we see that tithing is actually from the land. It's agrarian. It's their produce from the land. Picking up in verse 24. "But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." So from this little section, we see that basically as a last resort, because they had so much they couldn't carry of the produce, be it grain, oil, or their livestock, they could exchange it for money and then take the money to the temple, and they were supposed to purchase equivalent items, if you will, of their choice, have a meal, celebration, and share with the Levites there. And then we can get a glimpse that, that there was a taking care of the widows and strangers. So here in Deuteronomy 26, we're going to again see that tithing not only supported the priests, but the needy. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven. Bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to your fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So what we've learned in this section is that when they did their tithe, they were all supposed to swear by God that they had not cheated God, if you will, had treated that tithe properly and had given it to the temple. In Nehemiah, we get a glimpse back that the tithe was collected and put in a storehouse for distribution. So Nehemiah 13, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe of the Levites, Bediah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur and the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. So again, we see another purpose of the tithe was to support the needy. So now we're going to see that in Leviticus, there was a 20% penalty charged, basically, if the tithe was changed into money and a substitute was purchased. So Leviticus 27. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So again, if you wanted to decided that this particular lamb or whatever it was, you wanted to keep that one, and you just couldn't substitute another one, you had to add 20%. The New Testament shows that there was also tithing going on here with the Pharisees. Luke 18, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes that I possess. Yeah, we have in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Question?
Are we supposed to fast like we did in the Old Testament? Or not actually in the Bible?
We're not commanded to.
That's the New Testament. It's still fast.
Well, at this point, they're under the law. Christ hasn't yet been crucified and risen. So what I wanted to point out here in Matthew 23 is, again, what they're tithing is produce or stuff from the land, not money. So I kind of want to get into the question of, should we as New Testament believers tithe? And I want to go over Acts 15. And if you remember in Acts 15, there was a conflict over circumcision and the Gentiles and whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised and on what should they do according to the law. And so they formed a Jerusalem council, and the apostles and elders got together and they considered it, and they came out with what many refer to as the Jerusalem Decree. So that's in 23 through 29. "Then they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some of you went out from us, troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So obviously, I think we can conclude Paul was familiar with tithing, and here we have a list of what we were to, or what they were to abstain from, and clearly tithing is not listed. And we'll go on and look at a few more scripture, I think, that backs that up. Romans 2:14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." And then 2 Corinthians 3, basically looking at the glory of the new covenant. "But if the ministry of death, written engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not walk steadily at the end of what was passing away." Look steadily. Sorry. Been up a long time. And then also in Hebrews, talking about the new priesthood. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And if as yet more evident, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. There's tons more verse I did that would cover tithing, but I didn't want to take any more time. But I hope we can at least you saw these comments. One, prior to the law, tithing was voluntary. At least biblically, it was voluntary. There are some scholars that said it was a Canaanite custom. But again, it was there wasn't a set amount from what I could come up with. But of course, under the law, we read it was mandatory, and that each giver was to give 10%, and that 10% was not of money; it was 10% of the grain. So they didn't, or wine or whatever. So if you sold your grain, you know, somebody sold it for $5 and somebody sold it for $10 a bushel, it didn't matter. You were tithing a percentage of the volume. Yep.
Did every citizen in the whole place, did they all give 10%?
All the Jews were commanded. I don't know how it broke apart by family unit. I think each family had to, or household had to tithe, not necessarily individually.
And it was all going to the church, correct?
It all went to the church, yeah. Right, so here's was again the purpose of the tithe, or not quite yet, but again it was 10%. If you did substitute money, it carried a penalty. And the whole purpose of the tithe was to support the Levites and priests as they had no land inheritance, so they had no means for income other than this tithe. And the we saw that the tithe was also dispersed kind of corporately through the temple and church, if you will, to orphans, widows, and strangers. And then I hope you saw that tithing, as practiced under the law, is not required of us as New Testament Gentile believers. We saw that with Paul. In his statement on the Jerusalem Council, it wasn't listed, and the whole new priesthood and the annulling of the law. So, obviously, we are to give. What does the Bible say about that? Should we, and how much? So I want to first start that Christ taught that tithing was not a priority to God. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. We read a portion of this previously. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this is the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And of course, we can see that even though the one was tithing, the poor man, the tax collector was justified. And we have another one. Basically, we're going to reread Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So here, Christ is emphasizing what they ought to have done, not simply the mechanical giving of the tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. Giving is actually a spiritual gift. In Romans chapter 12, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Giving also demonstrates our love for God. In 1 John 3:16, 17, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You're going to see here in Matthew that when we meet the needs of others, we are doing the work of Christ. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Timothy 6, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, money itself is not evil, and in fact, we're not going to look at it, but other scripture says that it is a blessing from God and relates to the previous foil, that the reason we have it is to live, but also to fulfill Christ's work. In Timothy, it goes on to verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they will be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So again, we're commanded to give. And here in the Old Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, our giving has to be properly motivated. So here, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. And this is, again, the condition of your heart. We're to give willingly. In Corinthians here, the churches of Macedonia, though they were in poverty, they gave willingly. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much more urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. I'm going to go on, not read that last couple. Again, in 2 Corinthians, for there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have. So our willingness to give is more important than the amount we give as compared to others. So, well, if I give $10 in the plate and you give $10, $10 may be a lot of money to you and it may be nothing to me. So how much should we give then? Our love and our willingness counts more than the amount. Whoops. Here we have an example. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though all I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So again, if you give everything you have and it's not properly motivated, it'll count you for nothing. Here's the story about the widow and the two mites in Luke. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." So, one thing to point out is this is under the law at this point. So, when she put in the money that she had acquired, was she putting in the money knowing that she wasn't going to be able to eat? Actually, if you remember, under the law and the tithe, her daily needs would have been met, but you know, just to the minimum level. But that small amount of money, if you will, she still gave. But I always thought that she was giving away money instead of being able to feed herself. So again, how much should we give? Basically, and how should we give? Paul says in Corinthians, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." And this was for one of his missionary journeys, but again, he didn't say how much. And here in 2 Corinthians, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." So it's up to each of us to determine that amount. And above all, it needs to be given cheerfully, not grudgingly. So now, we definitely know where to give. We're supposed to give cheerfully. Yeah?
So if you're in, like, if something's going on for some reason in your personal life, and you're in a bad attitude, and you do come to church, are you supposed to still give? I mean, even if you have a bad attitude, but you're already still supposed to give money?
You're not supposed to give out of sense of obligation. So if you're mad at that point, you should not give right then. You should get right with the Lord before you do that. So again, it's up to each of us to give, but the Scripture does give us some guidance on how. Remember that in the Old Testament under the law, there was support of Levites, priests, widows, and orphans, and basically, again, the priesthood was supported, and now the tithing system has gone away. But Scripture very clearly states that church and pastors should be supported by those that they serve. So one of the verses here, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to the war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Corinthians, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of that altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And the last one here, Luke 10. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. So we've seen, again, it's up to us to decide what to give. We know we're supposed to support the church and essentially for pastors, for the teaching that they give us. Scripture also says we're to take care of our own households. So this has to play into how much you choose to give. 1 Timothy 5, honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone, trust in God and continue in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own household, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works if she has brought up children. If she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, or if she has received the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. I'm going to skip the rest of it for time. But again, the indication there is the household is supposed to take care of their parents, you know, widows, grandparents. And the whole purpose, skipping down to verse 16, was if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So again, if you're not taking care of your family, putting the burden on the church, that is what they were trying to warn against. Just like we're supposed to support our parents, we also have to support our own children. For now, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. When you get old, they will, just not right now. And the same thing goes for orphans and widows, were to do that. There's a couple examples here in Acts where the early church corporately met the needs of the body in cases where they those that could sold their possessions and they divided it among all. So again, this idea of the church basically taking care of itself. John 3:17, but whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? I want to kind of close up this section on giving. Again, we're supposed to give primarily to support our church and the pastor and the teaching. And each of us in our giving has to consider our other obligations to family, financially, how we can do that. And then outside of our household, I left one verse out here. Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So our hierarchy, if you will, is church, for the family, and then also other believers. So charity is basically helping those outside the faith. And a couple examples were to do good and share. Here in Matthew, when we do a charitable deed, do not sound like a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in synagogues and in the streets, that we make it glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret. So we shouldn't flaunt that we're doing these things. Another reason that we should, if we're able, to do charity is do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Just a couple verses. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. So what can we learn from our quick study here? Giving is a sign of our love for God. We saw that in 1 John. How much we give must be decided by each individual and should not be done out of compulsion or obligation. In our giving and how much we decide to give, we shouldn't neglect our own household. Our primary giving should be to the church to support pastors, missionaries, and basically teaching. Secondarily, we should support other believers, widows, orphans, and if we're able, support other charitable needs outside the faith. And I want to close, I guess, with this. Should we find ourselves not able to support the church to the level we like, we need to take comfort in the fact that our financial circumstances in life do not necessarily reflect our spiritual condition. You can think of the rich man and Lazarus story. And here, Paul in Philippians says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And Job, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So again, if you can't give, it's not a reflection of your spirituality. And with that, I'm done. Any questions? Huh? Basically, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. You came into the world naked, and you're going to essentially leave naked.
Much of your wardrobe you get to take with you when you pass away.
Question?
In the Old Testament, tithing was more about what their harvest was. What about land? Was land ever considered like a tithing?
Yes.
Yeah.
So it wasn't like a year.
The land was supposed to be left untouched, unharvested, as an offering to the Lord. Also, the first 4 years that they came into the land of Canaan,
right,
the land itself, right, that's what they're offering.
That's what I was wondering when they first came back. As you said, it was like by year, whatever you harvest that year, and so I thought the land would be like what they got that year. Maybe.
Well, you were to tithe every year based on, you know, because they had successive crops, so they would.
Right, but some years they can be
Oh, I see what you mean. Also, with the year of Jubilee and the sabbatical year, whatever, they also forgave debts, you know, and those that couldn't pay their debts and were in slavery were redeemed, and there's a lot of other things there.
So is that land that they gave to God, is it not holy now? People are living on it now? I mean, it's not an offering anymore?
Well, what Pastor was talking about is the when they were to not plant every year, and so they had to let it go fallow, not be planted. Do you want to comment any more?
It was a demonstration of their faith that the Lord would provide, just as with the manna, that on the sixth day they got double the manna so that they would collect on the seventh. Sixth year they were to have faith that the Lord would provide enough to make the seventh year fallow and not plant and harvest.
So it's still not, it's in Jerusalem, where it's still not set there in the open corner, but don't plant there.
One other thing that jogged my memory is the 10% tithe, you know, with penalties, and there was basically like a temple tax, and where I talked about if they couldn't pay in money or pay in tithe, they would exchange it to money and then go and have a meal and stuff. That law developed into a kind of like another festival, almost like, and so that was an additional tithe that they paid, and so some of the literature says that equated to about a 22% tax rate, and that was entirely separate from the Feast of First Fruits, which they also gave the very first of their crop was taken to the temple as a guarantee of the harvest yet to come. So that was on top of that, so they actually gave quite a bit. All right, thank you.